أعوذ بالله بسم الله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعليه وصحابته ومن والاه ومن تبعهم بإحسان إلى يوم الدين. My brothers and sisters in Islam, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. We are going to continue from where we left last week, inshallah, in our program, the Seerah of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And our halaqa today is Da'wah exposed on Quraysh response, public preaching and consequences. So basically what we are going to talk about today is when Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam started preaching in public after the revelation came to him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to him فَاسْتَعْ بِمَا تُؤْمَرْ وَعَارِدْ عَنِ الْمُشْرِكِينَ إِنَّكَ فَيْنَكَ الْمُسْتَهْزِئِينَ الَّذِينَ يَجْعَلُونَ مَعَ اللَّهِ إِلَهًا آخَرَ فَسَوْفَ يَعْلَمُونَ. Allah revealed that to him, and it is time for him to start preaching in public. And then he started preaching in public. And last week we spoke a little bit about Darul Arqam. Even though Darul Arqam, which we divided into halves, the first half is when Muslims used to gather in Darul Arqam to talk about Islam and Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, teaching them about a number of things, including training scholars, training leaders, training commanders and all of that. And then the second period of Darul Arqam, which is in the fourth year. But we can see that the beginning of the active public da'wah started from the third year of Baitha, not the fifth year. So some of the things that we are going to talk about today are not actually in chronological order, right? So I mentioned last week that Umar ibn al-Khattab, after becoming a Muslim, which was the last point of our discussion last week, he said that, okay, if we are on the right, it's not possible for me to go public when I was in Jahiliyyah doing the wrong thing and then hide when I am on the right now. So I can't be with you guys in Darul Arqam, I'll have to go out public. And that kind of became a very big support for Muslims at that time. But even before then, the public da'wah started. And this public da'wah, after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed to Prophet the verse that I mentioned, he took some strategies. He started with some strategies. And the first strategy he started with was inviting people to his house. So Sayyidah Khadija radiallahu anha organized a very big walima, and he invited the people that are very close to him, kind of like family and kinsmen, about 40 of them, and they came to his house to have a lunch with him. And they kind of had an idea why they were invited, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted to speak to them about something. So while they are eating, before he began to talk to them, Abu Lahab started talking. And he kind of aborted the whole mission. And he started talking to Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that, look, you can do whatever you want to do. We are going to support you. But do not mock our gods. But that is the whole idea of the mission. That you need to worship Allah alone, and you can't worship idols. And worshiping of idols is not the right thing. So since Abu Lahab started that way, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam decided not to talk, because he aborted the whole mission. And now he has taken over the center stage. If Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam speak about his mission, then the people, they are already divided, and there's going to be argument, and it's going to be dead on arrival. The whole mission was going to be dead on arrival. So because of his wisdom, sallallahu alaihi wasallam just kept quiet. He did not say anything. And he waited and invited them the second time. And then the second time, when he invited them, They were eating. He did not wait for anybody to start talking. He started talking, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and he gave a very nice, short, precise khutbah. And he said, Alhamdulillah, Ahmaduhu, Astainuhu, Astaghfiruhu. And then he gave the speech after this introduction by saying, look, I am the Prophet of Allah. I swear by Allah that I am a Prophet of Allah. And Allah sent me to you to worship Him and worship Him alone. And you can associate partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I'm being truthful with you that you are going to die, all of you, and it is going to be Imma Jannatun Khalida wa Imma Narun Khalida. That is the verdict. And there is no two way about this. He delivered the message. Immediately he delivered the message, Abu Lahab comes in again. But before Abu Lahab comes in this time around, Abu Talib comes in first, and he gave Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam all the assurances that I am with you, I'm going to support you, do whatever you want to do, say whatever you want to say, I'm going to support you. Only that my heart is not right now responding to me to follow your mission to become a Muslim right now, but I am in your support. And then Abu Lahab started from there. He was like, you can't come here and start mocking our gods and expect that we are going to respect what you're doing. We are your kinsmen and brothers and sisters and family, and you're mocking us. We are not going to take it lightly. So immediately that happens, he did the same thing that he did the first time. He divided the people into halves. He divided the people. So some were in support of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and others were not in his support. So that was when the opposition started. So from among the people that supported Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as mentioned in the previous lecture, was Zubair ibn al-Awwam, Sa'id ibn Zayd, Abu Bakr ibn al-Siddiq, later after coming back from his business trip, Uthman ibn Affan, through Abu Bakr ibn al-Siddiq. So now the question is, why was the opposition? Because opposition started from that time on, that is kind of from around 610 Miladi, 610, till 613 CE. Why the opposition? The opposition should be seen in three different categories. The first one is tribal clan interest. Some people oppose Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam just because he's from a different tribe than theirs. People like Abu Jahl, he just did not like the idea of the fact that Banu Hashim are going to have a prophet, because his tribe and Bani Hashim were competing about so many things. And in his mind, they have been competing for a very long time, and now they are like at par with one another. And now if Banu Hashim have a prophet, what do they have to present? Nothing. So therefore he cannot accept the prophethood of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Not because he did not believe he was telling the truth, but because he thought by accepting him, Banu Hashim are going to defeat them. And there are those who oppose the message of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam for economic concerns. And economic concerns plus social status. People like Abi Lahab, his uncle, who was the very first person to oppose the message, was doing that for economic gains. Because he was one of the richest young people at the time, not very, very young, but not very old. He was like 20 years older than Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was one of the you can see one of the most promising people. So handsome, so tall, he was so handsome that he was given the nickname Abu Lahab, which is like equivalent to what you can say in our modern language, so hot, right? And he was very rich. He was very rich. And he was highly connected. Apart from the fact that he was from Bani Hashim, one of the best tribes, even among Quraysh, he was married to someone from Bani Umayyah. So he was highly connected. If anyone was to become one of the leaders of Quraysh in Mecca, Abu Lahab would be one. So the idea of someone from his tribe coming to claim prophethood is aborting the whole mission of himself trying to be one of the leaders. So he opposed it for that reason. And then there are those people who resist it just because it is disruptive of the culture they were used to. They hold their fathers at a very high esteem. They don't like the idea of anyone coming to disturb that. So they just don't like the idea of disturbing the status quo. They wanted to maintain the status quo. And that is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described in Quran by saying, وَجِهَدُوا بِهَا وَاسْتَيْقَنَتْهَا أَنفُسُهُمْ ظُلْمًا وَعُلُوًا. They have denied the message, even though their hearts know very well that this is true. This is just because of their zulm, and this is just because of their arrogance. وَمَا يُكَذِّبُونَكْ وَلَكِنَّ الظَّالِمِينَ بِآيَاتِ اللَّهِ يَجْحَدُونَ. O Prophet of Allah, these people don't think that you are telling lies. They know that you are not telling lies. They are just arguing with the verses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They just think that they can argue with the verses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So immediately after this, Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam went out and started preaching in public, and he started preaching to the different tribes. That is after the episode of Jabal al-Safa, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam claimed Safa, and he called on the different tribes of Quraysh. And now he started calling people, not just the different tribes of Quraysh, the different tribes of Mecca. And he was calling everyone, and immediately he started doing that. Then some of the people that followed him, because we remember in our previous lecture, some people followed him, especially the weak ones in Mecca and those who had a slavery background, they followed him. So by then he already had many people following him, between 70 to 80 people following him, right? And the elites were totally against it. And by then they realized they had to do something about it, because in their minds, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was breaking marriages. Some people became Muslim, some did not, and marriages, like Abu Bakr al-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, when he became a Muslim, one of his wives refused to become a Muslim. His second wife accepted Islam and he divorced his first wife, who refused to become a Muslim. And in their minds, people, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was breaking families, because still Abu Bakr al-Siddiq, one of his sons, refused to accept Islam and he disowned him, his father also. And this was like a very popular theme in Mecca at the time, families being broken because some of them accepted Islam and some did not. And he was destroying, in their mind, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was destroying their businesses. How was he destroying their businesses? Because their slaves have to go and listen to Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because many people that have slavery background accepted Islam, like Bilal ibn Rabah, like Ammar ibn Yasir, and his family and all of those people, and that is their wealth, and he was destroying their wealth. So Quraysh started thinking about what do they need to do to avenge, and they wanted to definitely do something, and they started by persecuting the people that became Muslim who had slavery background. And in the forefront of doing that were people like Abu Jahl, whose original name is Abu al-Hakam, Abu Lahab, whose original name is Abdul Uzza, Abu Sufyan, whose name is Sakhr ibn Harb, Utbah ibn Abi Lahab, the son of Abi Lahab, Umayyah ibn Khalaf, Walid ibn al-Mughira. These are the people in the forefront because they are, the elites of Mecca at the time, and who think that Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is disturbing the status quo, which is destroying either their economic interests, their status, and economic interests and status and many other things. And some of the people that suffered the consequences include Bilal ibn Rabah, Ammar ibn Yasir, Sumayyah bint Khayyab, Khabbab ibn al-Arad, Yasir and his family, Abu Dharr ibn al-Ghifari, Ammara, which is Nusaybah bint Ka'ab, and Suhaib al-Rumi. These are some of the people that suffered the consequences of becoming Muslim at that time. So now, we are going to look at the example of some people that suffered the consequences and see what actually happened to them as a result of becoming Muslims. So we begin with the family of Ammar. Ammar ibn Yasir and his family, this is a very interesting family, right? This is the family about whom Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Sabran ya ala Yasir inna mu'idakum al-jannah. Be patient, O the family of Yasir. My meeting point with you will be the paradise. The family of Yasir included Yasir, then Ammar, the son of Yasir, then Yasir, and then Yasir has two brothers, Abdullah and Utbah. But these two other brothers were not from the same mom with him, so they were not included in the suffering and the persecution. They have a very interesting background. Yasir, the father of Ammar, was originally from Yemen, and he was an Arab from Yemen. And then he came to Mecca, and he got married to Sumayyah bint Khayyab. And Sumayyah bint Khayyab was a slave to one of the Quraysh people, and he got married, and she was originally captured in the event of Amul Fil. We all remember the event of Amul Fil when Abraha came trying to demolish Kaaba. Some of the people who were captured at that time was Sumayyah. At the time she was a young girl, and she was from royalty. She was actually princess from Ethiopia, right? And she was captured in that event, and she ended up being a slave, and Yasir got married to her when he came from Yemen. And they had Ammar, and Ammar was born around the same year that Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, around about 10 years after Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born. So this family, they suffered the consequences of becoming Muslims. They were the first family to be tortured in the open. Quraysh would bring them out in the open and make them lie down on the scorching sun on the Sahara, and they were suffering the heat, and they will be whipping them and beating them up. And they've been doing that, asking them to renounce Islam, and they refuse to do that. So despite the unimaginable suffering, Ammar ibn Yasir and his family maintained steadfast in their faith and refused to renounce Islam. So let's look at the what happened to each one of them at the end. Sumayyah, which is the mother of Ammar ibn Yasir, was a very devout early Muslim who faced harrowing persecution in Mecca. And the people who were at the forefront of that was Abu Jahl, whose original name is Abu al-Hakam, like I mentioned. And in the process of that torturing, Abu Jahl got so angry that she was refusing to do what they wanted to do, what they wanted her to do, and he just killed her. He stabbed her with a knife and she died. And just before that, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was passing by and he saw her, he saw all of them, the family, and he said unto them, Sabran ya ala Yasir, inna mu'idakum al-jannah. Just come to think of the situation here. Abu Bakr al-Siddiq was the one that invited Ammar to Islam, right? And then he was together with Ammar and he could not protect Ammar. Imagine the feelings of Abu Bakr al-Siddiq at the time. I invited you to something and I promise you that this is going to transform your life, and then you ended up losing your mom as a result of that, and I could not protect you from that. Just imagine that. Imagine this environment where Sahaba lived. It was a very, very difficult environment, very difficult. Right? Not just for Ammar, but even for the other Muslims surrounding Ammar. Right? So that was how his mother died. And after his mother died, his mother obviously became the very first martyr in Islam. She was the first shaheedah in Islam before anybody. Right? Quraysh did not stop. They continued torturing the father and the son after killing the mother so heartlessly. Right? And they tortured the father because he was an old man at that time. They tortured him and tortured him and tortured him until he could take it no more. And he eventually died there as well. Right? So after the father died, they continued torturing Ammar. They did not stop relentlessly. They continued torturing Ammar, beating Ammar, whipping Ammar, doing everything until they reached a point whereby Ammar could not take it anymore. And he asked them, what exactly do you guys want from me? They said, what we want is for you to renounce Islam. He said, okay, I renounce Islam. I'm not a Muslim anymore. That was so, for a Muslim at that moment to say that, it wasn't an easy thing for him. So immediately after that, they left him alone. Ammar went to where he usually met Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam at Dar al-Arqam. He met Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he started crying. Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked him what happened. He said, I said what he wanted me to say. Would Allah forgive me? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had no answer. Because the standard at the time is for you to remain steadfast no matter what happens. And then Ammar told them that you don't want me to be a Muslim, I'm not a Muslim anymore. And he was crying. Because he said it, not because he wanted to say it, because he had no option. And then while he was in that situation, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Jibreel with a verse that was revealed specifically because of Ammar's situation. مَنْ كَفَرَ بِاللَّهِ مِنْ بَعْدِ إِيمَانِهِ إِلَّا مَنْ أُكْرِهَ وَقَلْبُهُ مُطْمَئِنٌ بِالْإِيمَانِ وَلَكِنْ مَنْ شَرَحَ بِالْكُفْرِ صَدْرًا فَعَلَيْهِمْ غَضَبٌ مِّنَ اللَّهِ وَلَهُمْ عَذَابٌ عَظِيمٌ. In the chapter An-Nahl, Surah An-Nahl, verse 106. That anyone who betray Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and become a kafir after he was a Muslim, that person would be in the wrath of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and would end up in a very tormenting torture from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, azabun azim, except those who have done it not because their hearts wanted to do it, those who were forced to do it, which means Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forgiven Ammar for doing that. Ammar is not considered to have committed sin by doing that. Bilal ibn Rabah. Bilal ibn Rabah was one of the earliest people that suffered the consequences of being Muslims in Mecca. He was one of those people who suffered the torture of Quraysh. Bilal ibn Rabah was normally referred to as Al-Habashi, but actually it was his mom who was from Habasha, who was from Ethiopia. His father was an Arab from Mecca. But because his father was a slave, he ended up getting married to an Ethiopian slave lady, and they had Ammar. Ammar was a young, very handsome looking, dark skinned person living in Mecca at the time. He lived as a very truthful person. He was known to be very truthful, very upright, and very direct. He was so noble, even though he was a slave at some point. Some of the keys to where they go and worship idols was in Bilal's hand at some point. But because he was a dark-skinned person, he has to return the keys at some point. So Bilal became a Muslim. He was one of the earliest people who became Muslims when the number was less than 10. Bilal was a Muslim. And then his master, Umayyad ibn Khalaf, got to know that Bilal was a Muslim. And then the marathon of punishment started. He started punishing Bilal. He was influenced at the time by Abu Jahl. Abu Jahl instigated him to punish Bilal. So they would bring Bilal out. They would tie his hands with ropes. So sometimes they would just put him on the sand, and they would put a very heavy rock on his chest, just asking him to renounce Islam. Bilal would just be busy saying Ahad, Ahadun Ahad, Ahadun Ahad, Ahadun Ahad, mentioning the name of Allah. And the more he mentions the name of Allah, the more angry they become, and the more they whip him. And the more they whip him, the more they encourage him to mention the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he would keep doing that and doing that and doing that. He would never get tired, and they would never get tired. They only relieve him when they feel like he was about to die, and then they will relieve him. Right? And they keep doing that until at some point Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam got to know about that, and no one could protect him then. He asked if there is anyone from among the Muslims at the time who could go and bargain for Bilal's freedom so that Bilal would not be a slave anymore. Abu Bakr al-Siddiq radiallahu anhu took the challenge, and he went and talked to them, negotiated the freedom of Bilal ibn Rabah, and they ended up exchanging Bilal with a mushrik slave that Abu Bakr al-Siddiq owned. So he gave them that slave, and he took Bilal, and then he made Bilal a free human being. And he did the same for Yasir, for Ammar. He did the same for Ammar, because we remember Ammar lost his both parents in that persecution, right? It remained him being a slave. So Abu Bakr and Siddiq both, he bought the two of them, and he freed them, and they became free human beings. Another person that suffered that kind of fate was Khabbab ibn al-Arat. Khabbab ibn al-Arat is from the tribe Al-Huzani. So he's Khabbab ibn al-Arat Al-Huzani. That tribe is a tribe in somewhere around Mecca, but it's considered a low-level tribe. It's considered a tribe who were originally slaves. Even though he wasn't personally a slave to anyone at the time, but because his tribe is not considered one of the noble tribes, so he had no one to protect him. So Khabbab ibn al-Arat, Khabbab ibn al-Arat was one of the people who exposed their Islam, and we remember that Khabbab ibn al-Arat was one of the persons who know how to recite Quran very well. He knows how to recite Quran very, very well. So, and we remember he was the one teaching Sa'id ibn Amr and his wife Fatima bint al-Khattab. He was the one teaching them Quran when Umar ibn al-Khattab went and saw that and became a Muslim. I remember that is Khabbab ibn al-Arat. So Khabbab ibn al-Arat will come around Kaaba, and then he will recite Quran, and then the non-believers, elite especially of Makkah, will see that and will get very angry, and they will just start beating him up. They will start beating him up, and he will not relent. He will come back and do it again, and they will beat him up again and again and again. So despite that, Khabbab ibn al-Arat remained resolute in his religion without any hesitation. The next person that suffered these consequences is Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud first met Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam together with Abu Bakr al-Siddiq radiyallahu anhu. And he saw a mu'jiza, because at the time he met them, he was a shepherd rearing his cattle, and they asked him for milk. And because of how good he was, even though he wasn't a Muslim at the time, he said, but I can't steal the milk and give it to you because the cattle are not mine. And then the Prophet asked him, okay, do you have one of the sheep that does not have milk at all? He said, yes, this one doesn't have milk at all because she doesn't have any babies. Then Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam approached that particular sheep, and he milked her after saying Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. He milked her, and there was a milk there, and he drank and gave it. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud immediately said, "No, you can't leave here until you teach me what is this that you're reciting." Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught him to recite Quran, and he eventually became a Muslim. So after becoming a Muslim, he would go around Kaaba and said that, okay, they were discussing with his friends, other Muslims, the people of Darul Arqam, and they were saying that, okay, now we have the numbers, and these people, the Mushrikun, they can't afford to kill all of us. Why don't we go and cause some trouble? He actually wanted to go cause some trouble, right? And well, not only him, all the Sahaba at the time. And Abdullah ibn Mas'ud said, if you want, I can go recite Quran around Kaaba, because probably these people who hated us this much, they have never even listened to Quran. Let me go and do it. But are you not afraid? You don't have anyone who's going to protect you. He said, I'll go and do it. I'll go and cause some trouble. So he went to Kaaba and he stood up there and he started reciting Surah Ar-Rahman. And he recited Surah Ar-Rahman with a very beautiful melody, right? And you remember he was the one described by Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by saying, "Man sarrahu an yaqra' al-Qur'an rataban kama unzil falyaqra'hu 'ala qira'ati ibn Ummi 'Abd." Anyone who wants to recite Quran so soft and so fresh as it is revealed right now, he should recite it the way Ibn Ummi 'Abd recites it. That's Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, he went there and he recited Quran, very beautiful, right? But because the hearts are closed, إِنَّهَا لَا تَعْمَ الْأَبْصَارِ وَلَكِنْ تَعْمَ الْقُلُوبُ الَّتِي فِي الصُّدُورِ, right? Their hearts are closed, are not open, they started beating him up. Utbah ibn Abi Jahl punched him and he started bleeding. Utbah ibn Abi Jahl punched him, and Abu Jahl himself punched him, and they started beating him until he bleeds all over his face, had bruises on his face. And then he stood up and went back to his friends, other Sahaba, and they saw him. They were like, why did you do this to yourself? He said, no, I really enjoy doing that. In fact, if you want me to go back, I'll go back and do it again tomorrow. I will definitely go back and do it again tomorrow. And then his friends, other Sahaba, told him that, no, you don't have to do this. You already made the point that you wanted to make. You want them to hear Quran. They've listened to Quran. They have never listened to Quran, and now they did it. So some people who were involved in beating Abdullah ibn Mas'ud include Utbah ibn Abi Lahab, Uqbah ibn Abi Mu'ayyid, Abu Jahl, whose original name is Abu al-Hakam. These are some of the people that participated in that ordeal. The next person, because of time today, I'm trying to rush the discussion. Probably we'll have enough time for questions and answers, inshallah. So the next person is Abu Dharr al-Ghifari. Abu Dharr al-Ghifari, his original name is Jundub ibn Junada. So that's his original name. And he is from the tribe of Al-Ghifar. And he, even before he became a Muslim, he was a very upright, very blunt person. He is something you can call a stoic. He's someone who doesn't care so much about materiality. And he doesn't worship idols. He believes in the oneness of God even before he knew about Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And his tribe, Al-Ghifar, lives somewhere much closer to Medina than they are to Mecca. Then they heard about Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he invited his brother, said, I learned that there's a new prophet in Mecca, let's go see him. So they came to Mecca. When they came to Mecca, they were looking for where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was, and they were directed. Do you remember in our previous discussion, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to place some people in a very strategic location in case some people came looking for information, right? So they led Abu Dharr al-Ghifari to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Immediately he saw him, he asked him about Islam, he became a Muslim. And then after becoming a Muslim, he wanted to do something for Islam. He wanted to do something for Islam. And this is something that really set Sahaba entirely different from anyone else. Everyone from among them, immediately they become Muslim, they want to do something. They want to contribute something right there and then. And he thought in his mind, what is it that I should do for Islam right now? He said, like, okay, no one has the courage to go public and say that I'm Muslim, I'm gonna do it. His friends are like, but you can't do it, you're not even from Mecca, you have no one to protect you. He said, I'll do it. Then he went around Kaaba, raised up his hand, he said, O ya Ahl Mecca, inni Muslim. O you people of Mecca, I am a follower of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And like the crazy that they are, immediately he mentioned that, people came all over him and started beating him up, including Utbah ibn Abi Lahab, Umayyah ibn Khalaf, Abu Jahl, these names that will keep repeating themselves. And they came and started beating Abu Dharr al-Ghifari up and beating him up and beating him up until he went unconscious. And they left him alone. Abu Dharr al-Ghifari, after waking up, he went back to his accommodation, not himself. The following day, he went back to Kaaba again and did the same thing. Oh, you people of Mecca, here I am a Muslim. And they came back and beat the hell out of him as well. They beat him up until he lost consciousness. And then they left him alone and they left. And after regaining consciousness, he went back to his accommodation. The third day, he went back again and did the same thing. Oh, you people of Mecca, here I am, I'm back, I am a Muslim. And they came back and beat him up and beat him up and beat him up until they could not beat him anymore because he was not conscious. They left him and then he went back to his accommodation. The And Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam looked at him and said, Ya Abu Dharr, you've done enough for Islam. I need you to now go back to your people and preach Islam to them. At least you have contributed your quota in Mecca. Go back to your people. And then he went back to his people and he started preaching to his people. And so lucky for him, all of his tribe, they became Muslim and he became their leader. And they met Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Medina when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam immigrated to Medina. And they met him there. Uthman ibn Affan radiallahu anhu. Uthman ibn Affan is one of the people that became Muslim through the preaching of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. His mother was a distant cousin to Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because his mother was the daughter of Ummu Hakim al-Bayda. His mother Arwa was daughter to Ummu Hakim, and Ummu Hakim, we remember, she was one of the aunties of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? So he was, through his mother, the great-grandson of Abdul Muttalib. And through his father, he is from the tribe of Bani Umayyah. But through his mother's father, he was Makhzumi. So both his families are very rich. And his father died at a very young age when Uthman ibn Affan was a little kid, and he left for him very much wealth. So Uthman ibn Affan, he grew up with money and he started trading right away. Immediately he started growing up and he had a lot of money. So Quraysh would have, and his tribe, Bani Umayyah, would have no way of persecuting him, because at least he has money, he has protection. But what would they do? His persecution was through cutting him off from businesses. They stopped doing businesses with him. They don't want to buy anything from him, and they don't want to sell anything to him, and that was his punishment. And that was how he received his punishment. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu is the person that does not need introduction. His original name is Abdullah ibn Abi Quhafa. His father Abu Quhafa did not embrace Islam together with him. And when he embraced Islam, the first challenges he met was that his first wife refused to accept Islam. He had to divorce his wife. One of his children refused to accept Islam at that time. He had to disown his child. And then when Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam received the revelation that he needs to go public, the first time a Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was going public, he went with Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. And before the Prophet begins to say anything, that is after the episode of Jabal al-Safa, before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says anything, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq was the one that started talking right there and then. He started talking that, oh, you people of Mecca, Muhammad is a messenger of God. Allah sent him to you to come and preach to you to worship Allah alone. And immediately the people of Mecca heard that from Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. They started beating Abu Bakr as-Siddiq until he lost consciousness. Until he lost consciousness. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was standing there. And after Abu Bakr as-Siddiq regained consciousness, he did not stop. He continued preaching to them. And so he was actually, even though he was very rich person, very wealthy, but he still suffered the consequences of being one of the early Muslims. So this in a nutshell is a summary of some of the responses of Quraysh when Islam becomes public, right? And that is to say that really, if you really study the history of Islam and you study the biography of the Sahaba and see what the Sahaba did for Islam, you would really feel like you are not doing enough, no matter how much you're doing today. If you look at what the Sahaba did, you know that you're definitely not doing enough. So we are going to leave it at that today, inshallah al-Kareem, and respond to one or two questions, and then wait for the time of prayer, inshallah al-Kareem. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Like we don't have any questions today? Yes, please.
You said that Umar ibn al-Khattab is already became a Muslim.
Yes.
Where he disappeared, this time the people are going to fight.
Are going through all of this?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. I remember in the beginning I mentioned that the events that we are going to talk about today are not necessarily going in chronological order. Umar ibn al-Khattab became Muslim in the between 4th to 5th year after Bi'tha, right? Around year 5 after Bi'tha. And some of these things started happening from year 3 after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Prophet Muhammad. Because year 3 was the year from which Islam started becoming public. So some of the things happened while when Umar wasn't a Muslim at the time, right? And even if Umar was a Muslim, Umar alone cannot protect all the Muslims. He could only do so much, but he could not protect all the Muslims because he only belongs to one tribe. And the problem at the time was a tribal problem, right? If people, individuals from different tribes are doing something, you alone cannot stop them, because if you try to stop them, it is as if you're fighting their tribes, all of their tribes, and your tribe alone cannot protect you, right? Because what you said about Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, you can say the same thing about all the Sahaba. You can say, okay, where is Abu Bakr and Siddiq when these other Sahaba were suffering? How comes he could not come and protect them? But the only thing he could do is to come and pay for Bilal to become a free human being, not a slave, or to come and pay for Ammar to become a free human being. And you can say the same thing about Uthman ibn Affan. Where was Uthman when all these things are happening, right? Because they were one of the earliest people to become Muslims, right? So yes, it wasn't an easy situation. It was a very tribal society, in which an individual can only do so much. You can do a lot, right? Yeah. Just imagine Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. As much as he has the protection of Abu Talib and his tribe, but after Abu Talib died, he went to Taif. When he came back from Taif, he could not enter Makkah until after he got the protection of one of the elites of Quraysh, right? That is where he was born, and he was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He had his tribe, he has everything, he wasn't a slave, but still he couldn't even enter Makkah until he got the protection of one of the elites of Makkah, even though the guy that gave him the protection wasn't even a Muslim at the time, right? So that was the way the society functions. That should go a long way in describing for us the Arab society at the time, and why was that specific time was called Al-Asr al-Jahili. Yes. Any other question? Yes, please.
When you were mentioning that the Prophet Muhammad and Abu Bakr Siddiq, so the two of them were together when Abu Bakr Siddiq was proclaiming the Prophet Muhammad
is
the messenger of God.
Yeah.
But are we to understand it was only him that was attacked on the floor at that time?
Pardon me?
Was it only him then that was attacked? Like the Prophet Muhammad himself was not attacked?
Yes. Yes. At the time it was only Abu Bakr and Siddiq that was attacked. The Prophet was not attacked at the time. And the thing was that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has the protection of Abu Talib from among, if he has the protection of someone which they call Jiwar, you are in the Jiwar of Fulan, that you are not going to be attacked. More so, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not even speak at the time. It was Abu Bakr and Siddiq that spoke. And immediately he spoke, then they attacked him. Right? They attacked him until he lost consciousness. Beating him up until he lost consciousness. Brothers, these are very little if compared to what the Sahaba actually contributed to this religion. The things that we have seen in Makkah are just a small part of what they have done. Some of them, people suffered a lot more consequences than the ones that I've just mentioned here. Right? Some people were like Ammar was there when his mom was lynched to death. He was standing there when his father was lynched to death, and he couldn't do anything about it. He could not do anything about it. And they were not the only people who were killed in Makkah. They were not the only ones who were killed in Makkah. Many of them lost their lives because of this religion. And so that this religion will reach us. Right? It wasn't an easy thing. Right? We got it on the flatter of gold. Yes, please.
So speaking on that point that you were mentioning, and you mentioned some of the great stories of the Sahaba, can you just touch on the place of us today and how, what place does loving a Sahaba, what place does it have in Islam? Can it be a form of worship that we can get closer to Allah, where we love the Sahaba and we can go to the contributed? And, can you also touch on how whenever we say their names, we say, Qadhi Allahu Anhu, and may Allah be pleased with them. So what status do the Sahaba have in Islam, and what is their virtue and their
I think that is a topic that requires a halakha on its own right, honestly speaking. To speak about Sahaba and the contributions they contributed to Islam and their status in Islam, it requires a halakha on its own right. In fact, not a halakha, it actually requires many, many halakhas, right? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen Prophet Muhammad and he has chosen them to be his supporters, right? And just look at this from the sociological viewpoint. A single individual human being would definitely need the right kind of people to create the right kind of dynamics for the religion to be what it is and to reach us. And Allah has chosen these people to be those that would create that dynamic, or that would form part of that dynamic, that would set in motion the process of this religion and this tradition reaching us. And if you look at the sacrifices that these people, because from the time you become a Muslim, you stop thinking about anything else. It's just Islam. It's just Islam. And sacrificing their soul to Islam was the smallest thing in their mind. They don't have any reservation when it comes to giving their soul for Islam. No reservation whatsoever. Just look at Abu Bakr and Siddiq. Right away divorce his wife, disown his son, disown his father. You would think that this is a crazy person. No, but he saw what he saw. and he was ready to do just anything for this religion, right? In Abu Bakr al-Siddiq, might overshadow many of the Sahaba because of the faith he is standing in, but many of the Sahaba did things that are out of ordinary, honestly speaking. Things that are out of ordinary. Look at Ali ibn Abi Talib, for example. People are coming to assassinate Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam on his bed, and the Prophet knew that, and then he called Ali ibn Abi Talib and he told them that Quraysh are coming to assassinate me, so they will come looking for me, but I need you to sleep on my bed. And he was like, sam'an wa ta'ah ya Rasulullah, and he went and slept on the Prophet's bed like a baby, very calm. They are coming to assassinate you, you leave, I will sleep here, let them come and assassinate me. As easy as that. As far as the Sahaba are concerned, their soul is the cheapest thing that they can give to Islam. That is kind of the way they operate. They don't even think about their lives when it comes to Islam. And this is all of them. This is all of them. It's not one of them or this class of them. No, all of them. Right? As long as they answer the name of the Sahaba. And when we mention their names and say radiallahu anhu, we are not saying that, we are not doing them any favor by saying that, because it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that says radiallahu anhu wa radu anhu. Allah is pleased with them whether we say it or not. We take the ajr of saying it. We're actually doing ourselves favor by saying that. So honestly speaking, Sahaba are a different kind of human being. Yes, please.
And also there is a verse in the Quran says,
Ihsan radiallahu anhum. That is, yeah, that's the end of the verse that I just recited. Right? Yeah. السابقون الأولون من المهاجرين والأنصار والذين اتبعوهم بإحسان رضي الله عنهم ورضوا عنه. These are people who Allah is pleased with. So saying رضي الله عنهم, we are not doing them favor, we are doing ourselves a favor, because we are getting the ajr for saying that, and we already have the pleasing of Allah سبحانه وتعالى. اللهم اهدنا في من هديت وتولنا في من توليت وبارك لنا فيما أعطيت وقنا في النار برحمتك شر ما قضيت. اللهم ربنا زك نفوسنا وآتها تقواها, أنت خير من زكاها, أنت وليها مولاها. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد النبي الأمي الذي يجدونهم مكتوبا عندهم في التوراة والإنجيل, أمرهم بالمعروف وأنهم عن المنكر, وحل لهم الطيبات ويحرم عليهم الخبائث, ويذروا عنهم إصرهم والأغلال التي كانت عليهم. سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون, وسلام على المرسلين, الحمد لله رب العالمين.